I have to just relieve you right off the bat. I'm not a preacher, so don't expect a sermon. I'm more of a talker, and it's a little hard to stop me sometimes. The scriptures I'm very interested to find is that one of the, or perhaps the greatest storyteller that has ever existed is found in our New Testament. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You're wondering about that? Well, scattered all through his messages that he gave were stories. They're called parables. They're stories that were told with a purpose, a special lesson in them. My intention also here this morning is to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Now that's interesting to you probably. But Paul was one of the greatest of the preachers and teachers that we have. But over and over again in Paul's ministry, he referred back to his own personal testimony of how he came to be transformed from one of the leading of the Pharisees and the toughest of them who tried to stop the growth of the church right in the beginning. You'd say actually he was a murderer, for his aim was to kill as many of the new Christians that were coming into being as possible. And the testimony that he gave was how on the way to the road to Damascus to get rid of the Christians that were developing there, he suddenly met on the road with Jesus Christ himself. And the voice that spoke to him and the blinding light that took his sight from him was, "Paul, Paul," or Saul, as he was still called then, "why are you persecuting me? Whom are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You go on in now to the city, and you will be told what lies ahead of you." And the life of Paul, as he tells it, was that he was totally transformed and won over at that time to become an outstanding servant of Jesus Christ, a minister of the gospel message from then on. So, I find pleasure in, first of all, the parables of Jesus Christ, and I like to be able to tell my testimony of what Christ has done for me through life. Now, I understand that the pastors had both service groups combined in one today, and I take it that in so doing, that doubles the number of people that are here, and perhaps it doubles the time that I have too. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome, Dr. Bell.
Life is made up of steps. Some of them are little steps. Some of them are big leaps. I've been aware of that. First Psalm, blessed is the man that walks. Now, the scriptures are full of examples of walking and running and keeping in step. But it's interesting that this very first Psalm is a negative. It says, blessed is the man that walks not. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now just note that it's a progressive negative that goes on here. From walking, keeping that sort of company, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And our society is filled with counselors today. You can't listen to any newscast or any television that isn't filled with all kinds of ideas and thoughts and directions. And you can't go to most of the universities today without getting all sorts of advice too. And here it is. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And that progresses on as you go from that as your standards come to a standstill. Or standeth in the way of sinners. And then it goes on from there progressively downhill. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And again, it's difficult to hear and listen without hearing those words of scorn against our Lord. But He is there. As I said, the life is made up of progressive steps and sometimes leaps. My first step, I was born among the Maasai people in Kenya, to a father who was Australian, a mother who was Swedish. I grew up among the Maasai. My friends that I prayed with were Maasai children. I learned their way of life. They learned the songs that we sang. E Jesu Anyor, O Laita Jonilai. O Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. And I learned to sing them with them. What a friend we have in Jesus. Thankful hymns that were sung this morning. And on. And it was a great life growing up in Africa. What do I remember of it? Many things, really. But the things that made the greatest impression upon me was growing up in a godly family. I was the Mkia. Mkia is Swahili for tail. I was the tail end of a family of six children. I never knew the oldest because he died at 3 years of age with meningitis in the day where there was no antibiotics, no sulfa dregs. A mother? Well, she loved. That's what it was. That's the best explanation of Mama. I watched her carrying on her clinics out in the garden. People coming by the dozen every day for her to take care of. She was a Swedish masseuse, well trained in massage work. He was one of the best physiotherapist that you could possibly have had. People came to her from all over the country. Time went on as she cared for them. And I would watch her, and the outstanding time when they brought this girl in with her feet just filled with jiggers and so badly infected that she couldn't walk anymore. And an awful smell to those feet. I stood watching with the girl on her back, lying on the ground, Mama sitting on a stool, and those feet up in Mama's lap. And she quietly and tenderly and lovingly washed those feet, and with a needle, very carefully, trying not to hurt her, picked out the bags of eggs, so those jiggers that were finishing her feet, and washing them, and then tenderly wiping them up, caring for them. Turning to me afterwards, and smiled and said, "Maybe someday you'll be a doctor." That was the first seed that was sown for my future. And I thought, well, who wants to be a doctor if they do what you're doing? That was my first reaction. She was the switcher in the family as far as I was concerned. I wasn't exactly a good boy. I was what they called a naughty boy. And the biggest thing for me was to get away with what I could. And I got the switch periodically. But you know, I found out that every time it came, there was a touch of love with it. I loved sugar. And I got caught at it semi one day as I was helping myself to a spoonful of sugar out of the sugar bowl, which was forbidden sort of a thing in between times. And I felt, as I was going at it, I heard the footsteps coming. And I very quickly spilled the sugar into my hand, and as it did, a few grains fell down on the floor. And I disappeared out the other door, but as I got out the other door, the other steps came up to the cupboard there, and I heard her feet, Mama's feet, crunch, crunch, on those grains of sugar. Well, the result was that I had to escape and hid myself in the laundry basket in the back of the kitchen, pulled all the dirty clothes over me, and lay there for the rest of the day until lunchtime. Finally got up, went to lunch, and gingerly came in, the whole family sitting at lunch. "No place for Willie." I said, "My goodness. I'm finished for." Mama gets up, very quietly comes, very nicely takes me by the hand, and into the living room, and what do I see? A beautiful little table, all set up, nice tablecloth on it, all the nice cutlery and a dish, and there in the middle of the nice place, the nice chair, a nice big bowl full of sugar. And here's your dinner, Willie. Help yourself. Finish it up. Well, I thought, my goodness, this is easiest one I've ever had. And I thought I'd really gotten away with it. But I dug into that, but it got slower and slower and slower as I went along. Well, I got about halfway through, and I never wanted to see any more sugar again for a long time. But you know that with every grain of that sugar, there was with it that touch of love. And I knew it, because it was shown every day. I learned very early how important the family is. How important it is to have a father and a mother that have purpose in life, that have children come into the home that were gifts from God, and they made that known. And so Mama died out there at the age of 65 from cancer. But on her gravestone today is Mama Barnett, loved by all. That's because she loved all. In the name of Jesus Christ, she loved all and served them. Papa? Well, he wasn't the switcher at all. He was the demonstrator. He was a skilled man. He was not a linguist. He spoke garden Swahili in a very deep garden side of it. And it was well enough that people could understand what he was saying. But he was skilled in use of his hands. Everything that he could do, he made, planted the gardens, and had all the food for us, because the war was on, First World War, and no support was coming through. But we never lacked the food. He built the houses. He made the carts. He trained the oxen to pull them. He made the plow to drink the soil and have the gardens. And I found myself trailing along behind Papa wherever he went. And he never said, "Get out of my way." It was always, "Would you mind passing that nail to me, please? Or could you hold the board so I can saw things straight for me?" And I was following along behind him as he was plowing the field with the two oxen back and forth, the 5-acre plot, back and forth. And I was right behind the plow. I'm Dad. And he finally said, "Would you be interested to know how to plow a straight row?" And I've been watching those rows just as straight as they could be. Every line straight. And I said, "I sure would." He said, "Well, you go around in front and take the place of that little boy that has holding the rope that goes to the horns of the oxen, and you see way over on the other side of that field, there is a stake over there, and there is a row of them that is built over there. Up the next stake there, you keep your eye on that. And don't take your eye off of it. And just take that rope and lead the oxen straight to that stake." So I did that, looked back, sure enough, the row was as straight as could be. I went back and forth 2, 3, 4 times, and every time it was just as straight as could be. And I was getting prouder and prouder. Thought that was wonderful. 5th time across, a dick ran across in front of me, off the field. And my eye just quickly glanced over there at that. And then, just a little later, this beautiful girl walks across the field with a bottle balanced on the top of her head. And I went over there and, you know, it stuck a little longer that time. By the time I got to the other side of the field, I looked back, and what did you see? My line was doing this, like that. And Papa said to me with a smile and a little laugh in his voice, he said, "You see what happens when you take your eye off the goal? You need to have an eye. You got to keep your eye on that goal if you want to have a straight line." He said, "You know, as you grow, you're going to find that if you want to have a straight line with your life, you've got to have a goal. And you've got to keep your eye on that goal, or that line will get crooked. And things will happen that you wish they didn't." And you know that for us, that goal is the Lord Jesus and His book that is our guide for life. And you need to keep your eye on Him. So that was Papa. And that was the first step that He gave to me in guiding life. Well, we went on. I came finally to 14 years of age. And I was at school. And what happens there? There came by the name of Edwin Orr. Some of you maybe remember Edwin Orr. He was the Billy Graham of the day, the developing Billy Graham from Belfast, Britain. And he was going from place to place on a bicycle all over England, evangelizing, and over to France and Europe. And then he expanded on to Australia. And I was about 14 years old. He was on his way back from Australia to Britain again. And it just happened, he often said. I don't know why. It just happened. The boat stopped in Mombasa. I got off the boat and went up on the train to Nairobi. And somehow or other, I got out to Kajabi, the school out here. And he stayed in the school for about 3 days. And he was talking to his kids. There were only 30 of us in school in those days. That school today has over 500 in it. All taking care of missionaries' kids from around all of Africa and the Middle East. And he was talking. And, you know, he had only one subject. And that subject was sin. It was sin anyway. And he said, "You know, there's only one thing that is separating us from God. And that's sin. And you kids think that you're all going to heaven because you're from missionary families. And you read the Bible. And maybe you've even memorized verses from the Bible. And some of you have memorized chapters. You like to go to church. You like to sing. Jesus loves me, this I know. What a friend we have in Jesus. But they're just forms with you. And it's sin that keeps us from going to heaven. And we're all sinners. And there's only one way we have of getting to heaven. And that's to have our sins forgiven and wiped away. And that comes through Jesus Christ. God's Son, whom He sent to take the penalty of our sin. And what we need to do is to believe it and accept it and accept it. Well, you know, I was one of those guys that loved to go to church. I loved to hear my mother play that foot organ she brought from Sweden with her. She's the one that taught us all those beautiful hymns that we're singing here. I sang them all in Swahili and English. And I thought I was pretty good. Yeah. I got away with some lies. I got away with stealing a bit of sugar. But that didn't seem like anything wrong. But something began to eat on me, you know. And I began to worry. And a few days after that, there arrived in the mail this little package, and that was something. From America it came. A package, and it had my name on it. And all the other kids gathered around. What in the world is that? Because all of us, none of us got packages and so on back in those days. And to get it from America, that's really something. But I can't open it, none of any of you, this is mine. And I found a bush. School was surrounded with sagebrush bushes. I found a bush and crawled under that bush and opened up that package. And what do you think it was? In that package was, it was very much like this one. Beautiful leather-bound pocket testament, the PTL down the corner, New Testament. And I wondered, why in the world I would get a New Testament? I opened up the fly leaf, and there in the front of it was, "Happy birthday to Willie, from your three brothers in America, Eric, Carson, and Paul, with love." And I thought, why in the world would they ever send me a testament? They know that I have the Bible. They know that I've memorized chapters of the Bible. Why would they send me a testament? But something drew me that just snapped like that. And I sat down under that bush and started reading that Bible, that testament from Matthew. And I couldn't stop. It was as though it was a new book to me, as though I had never read it before. Totally new. I came to some of those stories that Jesus was telling there in the Gospels. And I began to wonder. I had heard the story about Nicodemus. I had heard about him, that he was a Pharisee. Papa's message there in Swahili frequently get that. And I knew that that was the ground for the verse that we had all memorized in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." We memorized that as we grew up as little kids. But it was a good verse, and I wasn't quite sure what it was all about. I was reading there about Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus at night time. He was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was an educated man. He was a theologian. He knew it all. You know all about that recordings of the Old Testament. He was a real preacher. He came to Jesus at night time. And he said to him, "We know that you must be a man from God, because nobody could do the miracles that you're doing unless he comes from God." And Jesus' immediate answer to him, because he could read his heart just like that, was, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." You know, I'd heard that. I'd heard my dad preach that many times. I wondered, what in the world? How is that possible? That didn't make sense at all. And it didn't make sense to Nicodemus, an educated man, a theologian. And he says, "How in the world is that possible, Jesus? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" And Jesus had to explain to him what it's all about. This was his birth of the Spirit of God in the heart of the man, taking care of his heart need. Now how did he demonstrate it? He demonstrated it through the story. That story was the parable that he drew from the Old Testament of the incident in which the Israelites had gotten into the desert, out of Egypt, delivered from the slavery that they were in Egypt, and they were going through the desert, supposedly to the promised land, and they were grumbling and growling about the care there and all those wonderful things that they had in Egypt, the good food and everything there, and they were making it very difficult for Moses, and through Moses they were making it very difficult for God too. And so as they were traveling and doing that and making it all this noise, that God got upset with them. And this incident, he sent snakes among them, venomous snakes, that were biting them, and they were dying from the venom. And in great fear, they turned to Moses and said, "We have sinned against God. Do something about these snakes." And God told Moses, "Just make an image of these snakes that are killing them out of brass, brazen image, and put it onto a pole and stand it up high on that pole. And tell the people that have been bitten, if you will just look on that snake on this pole, they will live." You know, I've sung that in Swahili over and over again. "Tazama, tazama, upati ishi. Look, look and live. Look, look and live." And I'd often wondered, what in the world does that mean? Look, look and live. And the people did so. And everybody that looked immediately was made whole. "Utazame maramoja," right away, "you will live." That's the translation into Swahili. You will live with that look of faith. And there it was. Jesus turns to Nicodemus and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness that was killing the people, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up and give his life, become sin for you and for all, that you might be saved. And all you need to do is look and see that Jesus has borne your sins on the cross. And in that look, as you receive him and believe, immediately, the Swahili translation, immediately, you will live. You will live. My friends, that's what happened to me. That day as I ran under that bush, I came to the end of that testament, and there at the back of it was, if you're not a Christian, and I certainly thought I'd been a Christian all along, if you're not a Christian, you want to be a Christian, why don't you sign your name in that blank space of the whosoever? For God so loved the world that blank, who now believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. I signed my name in there. All I can tell you is that in that moment, that burden of sin was gone. And I was just a new creature in Christ Jesus. It changed my life in that moment. And brashly, as a 14-year-old, I made a contract with my Savior. I wrote on the bottom of that New Testament of mine, under where I had signed my name, this statement: I have this day received Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, and it is my purpose and intent that from this time I will live for him and seek to serve him. And I signed it again underneath that. And that was the beginning of my contract with my Lord. And he has been the major companion for me the rest of my life, right up to today. It hasn't been a perfect walk. It has not been a perfect walk. There are times when that line wavered quite far. There were times when my contract companion had to jump in and save me. But that companionship has remained and is the one most wonderful thing that I have in life. That was my first big step in life. From then on, it was, is my time gone yet? From that time on, the next big step was getting trained for what it was that God had ahead of me, and I wasn't sure what it was. But the final step of that was getting my university training in medical school and becoming a doctor. And from then on, the next big step was what he wanted me to do without training that he had given me. But he had met it all the need, and the very first place that he sent me was to Korea, in the army. And I didn't know why. I had no idea what I was going to have ahead of me, but I had the full assurance that this was God's next step for me. And there was peace, perfect peace, no need to worry or to fear. I'm with you. This is where I want you. I often wondered why I should be put in Korea. It was the end of the world as far as the army was concerned. All the goof-offs in the army, wherever they were in the world, were sent to Korea. The result was the morale was so low that there were dozens of our American soldiers that were committing suicide. There were three doctors before me who had committed suicide there. And I got there and found a hospital that was so low in morale that you wouldn't recognize it as an American hospital. That's it. The day I arrived there, I was told, "You are now chief of surgery in this hospital." That's because in God's preparation for me, I had received 2 years of residency training in surgery and in orthopedics, whereas all the rest of my classmates, all they had was an internship at the end of 9 months, and then they were sent out into the bush around the different army points. But in God's providence, I never knew why at the time, but here it was. "You are now chief of surgery." I said, "I don't know anything about that much of army medicine. What is going to be needed? Surely you have somebody that is more better trained than I am." "There's nobody that's had more training than you've had that's here today. So you're chief of surgery." And the man who was leaving me the next day, who had been chief of surgery, showed me around, came and said to me as he left, "There's one more thing that you should know. That is that this hospital has never had a gook admitted to it." Well, he turned and left immediately. I had no idea what a gook was. But as time went, it dawned on me what it was. That our soldiers were calling all the people in the western or eastern countries there, whether it was Japan or China or Korea or any of them, they were gooks. And I discovered that it was a similar connotation as calling our Afro-American people a nigger. And immediately I wondered, what can be done? Something has to be done. And I wondered and prayed about it. Well, a few days later after that, they brought in this Korean young man on a stretcher who had been working on the railways, and the railways were being run by the American Army at the time there in Korea, South Korea. And a blanket was thrown over him, and I found an arm that was lying on the stretcher, and an examination. He had been working on the train and had slipped and fallen off the car and under the train, and the train had gone over him and taken his right arm off below the shoulder, and the right leg was off just below the groin, and the left leg was off just above the knee. Triple amputee. There was no sign of life in him, no heartbeat that I could find. Didn't appear to be breathing, but as I examined him and finally took the last little bit to make sure that he was gone. I put my face down next to him, or my glasses are by his nose and the mouth. And after a minute of being there, my glasses suddenly clouded, and I jumped up and told my helpers there, this man is still alive, and we're going to try and save him. And we took him quickly to the operating room, and through miraculous work, and our own American GIs ran to the laboratory with samples of this man's blood from the stumps and gave their blood, and the man came through it alive, well. I took him and his dear wife after 10 days in the hospital to their home, set them up in his home, went to visit him frequently the rest of the year. And those two came to know the Lord as their Savior. Now then, standing in the doorway while we were working on that demand was our beautiful American nurse in charge of the operating room. Beside her was the other beautiful American nurse in charge of all nursing in the hospital, who stood in the doorway and never lifted their hands to help in the care of this surgery. Why? Because he was a gook. And thought, well, some people came to me, and they were the doctors, and said, you should court-martial them. I said, I can't court-martial. I don't know anything about court-martialing. There must be a better way to handle this than that. And we prayed. I didn't know what to do, but I called a meeting of the entire surgical staff. And when I got to the meeting, the entire hospital was there. Everybody in the hospital was there, the staff. And I didn't know what to say, just as I wasn't sure what to say when I came here this morning. Simply trusted the Lord. And I said, you speak. And I finally got up and simply talked and said, you know, America's just come through with its allies, which will go down in history as probably the worst world war that has ever taken place. And by God's grace, we came through as victors. And now we have left the world with fractured countries that are torn apart, governments gone, seeking to reset themselves up. We happen to be in one of those countries, isn't Korea right now. The northern part has already had it decided for them by Stalin, who came and simply announced, you're a communist country now. And here we are, our American army, representing the United States of America. We are in South Korea as the holding army to seek to try and help this country as it goes through the throes of deciding which way they are going to go, because their choices are between communism or a country like the United States. And I said, these people are making that decision right now, which way it's going to go. And what they're seeing here in this hospital right now may well determine whether South Korea becomes a democracy or go communist. I simply said, I don't know what you people think and believe about God, but I do believe in God. I believe God made us. He's our creator. And he made us in his own image. Our book tells us that. And he made us, whether we're white, whether we're black, whether we're red or yellow or whatever. He made us all in his own image. And to enjoy the freedoms that he gives us. I said, that's it. What happens here in South Korea may depend on what they see as in this hospital. All I can tell you is that I never had a bit of trouble with my operating room from then on. Suddenly, our hospital was restored to a good example of one of your best hospitals here in America. And you knew where you stood there. And they were all with me. Two of the nurses came to me 2 days later after that and said, Dr. Barnett, thank you so much for what you said. We just want you to know that we are Christians also, but we have not been letting people know it. But from now on, people will know that we too are Christians. Now, I don't know. That may be why God took me to Korea. He alone knows that. But I had a wonderful time in Korea. At the end of the day before I left to go, I was now commanding officer of the hospital, and I had to make inspecting tours of it every day. And as I finished, was in the inspection of the drug room that night, there came the commanding officer of the administrative side of the hospital with three Korean men with him, whom neither of us knew, who came up to me and said, Dr. Barnett, these men want to speak to you. And I said, fine. So, speaking through an interpreter, the leader of the men said, we are a committee of the new government of South Korea that has just been set up. And Sigmund Rhee, the president, has sent us to speak with you with this message that of all the things we have seen of your American army here, what has made the greatest influence upon us to decide that we want to be a democracy is what we have seen going on in your hospital. All I could say was, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's only you and your will. Today, South Korea has the largest Protestant church in the world. And they have hundreds and hundreds of missionaries scattered around the needy parts of the world today. We had right present today between 30 and 40 Koreans as missionaries in the African mission that my father's mother and I worked in. God's work that is there. Now, I could say the same thing for each one of the other places where the Lord put us. And one of the greatest things that He did for me was ever was to give me a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful wife. My dear Laura, we were married for 68 years. I said 74, really, because I stole her from the crib. And she was 16 when I married her, or when I asked her to marry me. And just like that, she says, yes. I said, how can you say that without even thinking about it? She said, because I've been praying for you for 2 years. How can you do that? You must be crazy. We haven't known each other more than just a few months. And she said, well, I have been praying that God, if He wants me to have a husband, that He, number one, will be one who loves you first. And number two, that He would want to serve you and maybe even be a missionary. And God gave me a wife like that, who knew enough about God when she was just 13 years of age that she could pray with complete confidence and trust. And you young people that are having troubles here today, wondering just what to do with your lives and so on, all I can tell you is that you put your trust in the Lord and in His Word, that you'll have no problems. Your line of plowing will be straight, straight. I have one more story and then I say goodbye to you. My father had retired. He was about 95 years of age. He was in a retirement home there in Florida. And I went down to visit him, and I was sitting on his bed, and he was sitting there on the bed, and we were just talking with each other, having a good time of communing and so on. And he finally said, "Well, I have a story that I think I must tell you. I have not told it to anybody else." And I listened carefully, and as he told me his story, he said, "I was a miller in Australia, and I got called because of the gold rush in California to go to America. By the time I got to San Francisco, the gold rush was over. I got a job in Sacramento as a working in a hardware store. I was climbing the rope in the hardware store and making good money. And then one day, walking home after dark at night time, I was going to my room, and there was a light shining across the sidewalk. As I got closer, I heard singing coming out of that door. I stopped in front of that door, wondered what it was, and looked up, and I saw the sign, Sacramento City Rescue Mission. He said, I stood there for a while, and as though there was a force that came behind me and pushed me into that door. I didn't want to go in, but I was pushed into that door. I went in, and I sat on the back seat of that mission filled with bums off the street. And he said, there was a speaker that night who was a missionary. It was either from China or from India. I don't remember which. And he said, I don't remember anything of the message that he gave, except that at the end of the message, he pointed his finger out over the crowd, which was in there, and said, perhaps in this room here tonight, there's just one man to whom God is speaking, whom he wants to completely give his life over to him in complete surrender to do whatever he has for him without any reserve at all, to serve him and live for him." And Papa said, in that moment, a very clear voice spoke right into his ear and said, "You're that man." He said, "I got up from that bench, I went to my room, I got on my knees, and gave my life over to God. I said, here I am, do with me whatever you want." So the next day or two, he went to his boss and said, "I'm leaving." And the boss was quite upset with him because he had just given him a raise, and said, "Why aren't you happy here?" He says, "You've been very, very good to me. No problem. But I met God in the mission of the night, and he wants me to serve him, and I don't know how to do it. So I'm going to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. New institute just had been started to learn how to serve God, see what he wants. 1905, he went to the Moody Bible Institute and was there for 2 years, and he learned the Word of God. At the end of that 2 years, he was on his way to Africa to be a missionary in Kenya. And he met this beautiful lady on the same boat, come from Sweden. By the time they arrived in Mombasa, they were engaged to be married. It was a long boat ride. And they couldn't get married either for a year. They had a rule there, they better be sure they know what you're doing. And know that's God's will for them. Well, it was because they had 6 children, and they said every last one of them were not accidents. They all were sent by the Lord into their lives. And he said, you know, really, I started out right away to do God's will, to serve him. And he said, I was on my feet walking from village to village to village among the Maasai people. And I walked with the intent that every village would hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And I had no question I was going to change Africa. He said, the year went by, not a single soul had I responded. Oh, I'd asked them about the story. Did you like that story? Oh, it was a very good one. Siddhi Olin. Very, very good, they'd say. But no response beyond that. And he said, the second year went by, the same thing. The third year went by, and 7 years went by, that not a single person had come to the Lord and made a decision. He said, I was so discouraged that I felt I was a total failure. I felt that God had made a mistake. He said, one early morning, before it was light, I took my Bible and went out of the house and sat on the bank outside to have it out with God. And I sat there and talked to God, and I said, you must have made a mistake back there in Sacramento when you said you're that man. You must have meant somebody else. Because I've been giving out your word for 7 years, and not one person has come to know him and to accept him as their Savior. And I'm ready to go home. A total failure. And you better look up the one that you meant to come and send him out here to do this work. And he said, you know, in that moment, suddenly, all around him, millions of little lights began to shine. And he wondered what they were. And as he looked straight ahead, just coming above the horizon, was the rising sun. And that sun was shining into the millions of little dewdrops that were on the grass around him and on the bushes and on the leaves there. And they were twinkling brightly. And in that same moment he said, as I sat there, that very same voice that spoke to me back there in the mission, saying, you're that man, spoke again and said, I didn't ask you to be an Apostle Paul. I didn't ask you to be a Peter. I didn't ask you to be a D.L. Moody or a Sankey. All I've ever asked of you is that you be willing to be just a little dewdrop. And let me do the shining and you do the reflecting. Said, really, at that moment, caught the message. I was going to do something great for God. I was going to change Africa. And at the moment, I had learned if there was going to be any change, it had to be the Lord himself. And me, just the messenger. I went back to the work again with a totally different attitude and feeling. And I told the same story over and over again. He said, within 10 days, the first Maasai woman came to the Lord. I met her out there 8 years ago when I was over 100 years old, Chepetiv, still faithful to the Lord. 8 years ago, when I went out with Laura to take a look and to attend the centenary of my dad's and mother's start of work there at El Dama Ravine where I was born. You know, the one who was there at that celebration and leading the celebration was the president of Kenya. And that president been the herd boy, his father, and as a herd boy for his father, Papa had led him to the Lord. And he had become a Christian as a herd boy. And now was the president, the second president of Kenya. All he was asking of him was to be a dewdrop. Kenya today is regarded as a Christian nation. A good 80 to 85% of the people claim to be Christians in Kenya today. All he's asking of us is to be a dewdrop for him, to live for him. And be his messengers. Let him shine through us. My dear friends, I thank you for my time in Orange County and Southern California. This was the last big step that God gave to Laura and me from the mission field, was to be here. And in that time, I've had the great privilege of being at Las Palmas for part of the time. And I have dear friends here today, I know, attending this service, and it's been a wild privilege. But my greatest privilege was in knowing that I was not retired, and I have not been retired, but God gave me the calling and Laura to come to this little church up on the hill that at that time was just about closing doors. But I've had the wonderful experience and joy of seeing answers to prayer for this little place on a hill. And seeing God send to us here his messenger. And all I can say is that I have not the slightest question or doubt that it was the Lord who sent our dear friend Robert and Amy to serve here in this church and to see the progress that has been going on and people coming to know the Lord and growing in the Lord. And that cross out there is shining bright over the canyons. And the message is being given out for his glory and honor. So thank you to all of you for the joy that I have had. And if dear Laura was here, she would be joining with me to thank you so much for the blessings that we have had and all the dear friends that we have here. And I assure you that as time goes, if the Lord gives me more time, I expect to be coming on visits to my family in the different places where they are. And a very important part of my family is right here in